Without a whole lot of further ado, it'll be self-explanatory, but I want to introduce to you Bubba Stahl.
Well, good morning, beloved Curry Creek Church family, and happy Sunday. Oh, I'm so proud of you. I can hardly stand it to have the vision to plant new churches, taking strong, healthy people from your church to form a core group to plant new churches in Bernie, because that's how you started, as you know. And watching it happen all these years and knowing John and his heart has just been the thrill of my life. I'm so sorry I can't be with you this morning. We had planned on it, but we sure didn't plan on this virus. And because of this virus, they won't let me out of the nursing home. So I've got to stay put and not get out. I don't live in a nursing home. I know I look like I should as old as I am, but I don't. Anyway, so thankful for you. So thankful that you received that vision that you started with of taking a group of people out of this congregation right here. This is in my office in Fredericksburg where I'm doing this. And here you are on January the 14th, 2001. You had just walked out of the sanctuary out there and had prayer. And then we came out at the end of our service and took your picture. And then they did this on John and I. But I mean, I want you to look at John. Oh, you can't see him, but I can tell you. That's John Free with hair. Are you kidding me? And of course, Darla looked exactly the same. But here are these children, all these children. They have children of their own now. And a lot of these faces I see, I know they're in heaven. And what a wonderful, wonderful, grateful memory. And then this one, the next Sunday, January the 21st, 2001, 11 o'clock service. And the people that were there signed that and gave that to me. And it is a wonderful, it's in here. I see it every day. And I relive that. And I want to just share a few thoughts with you, encouragement, because this is what you're about to do too. And I just can't tell you the joy that I've experienced remembering that occasion, because it was in August of 1982 that Beth and I and the boys left El Indio, ended up in Abilene. Good grief, I felt like we were in Canada. And I was enrolled at Hardin-Simmons, and I heard about Pioneer Drive Baptist Church and their pastor Riddlehoover. And they were growing. They're still a strong church. They were growing, and they were going to build a larger education building because of the growth. And Riddlehoover said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to plant a church. We're not going to just keep building bigger buildings here and getting bigger and bigger. We're big enough. They were about 1,000, 1,200. And he said, we're going to take that money that we were going to use to build a bigger education building. We're going to buy some land and build a building for a new church, and 10% of you are going to go out there and start that new church. And I commit 2 months to preach there while you find a pastor. And that's exactly what they did. And that was happening that first semester I was at Hardin-Simmons, and it intrigued me. I said, that's the way it's supposed to be. How cool. That just sounds like, you know, day three of creation when God gathered the water together and dry land appeared, and he spoke and plants came up with seed after its kind for multiplication. And that's exactly what that looked like, planting churches after its kind. In other words, from health, not from disagreements, but from health. A healthy church start. Wow. I've been able to watch you for the past 20 years and just giving thanks to God for that happening. And now you're doing it. Well, high five, everybody. High five. So proud of you. Well, so that vision, I got it and planted it and thought about it. Well, in May the 17th, 1992, 10 years later, is when I showed up there, Beth and I and the boys, moved to Bernie. Well, we hadn't moved yet. We were there to be preaching View of a Call. There was about 300 people there at the First Baptist Church that morning. And I shared that vision. I said, we're going to grow to about 1,200. I remember people laughed out loud. And then they caught themselves. I didn't care. We're going to grow to 1,200. And because a church of 1,200 can do everything a church of 2,500 can do. And we're not going to keep building bigger and bigger buildings. We're going to help a church get started. We're going to take money and buy some land, help them get started. Take about 10% of our good members and plant them. Bernie needs new churches. Bernie needs healthy churches. Amen. And that bunch there, well, not all of them, but about a fourth of them that were there, they got it. And so we started growing. And so it was in the summer of 2000 that we said, it's time. We were about 900. And by the time we get a pastor on staff, everybody knew we're going to get this pastor on staff. He's the new church pastor. And we didn't know who he was, but we're going to have him. And then he's going to gather up the core group, 10%, about 120, 130 or so. And that group, we're going to help them. We'll find some land. We're going to help them get started. And so, long about the middle of the summer, we found Brother John Free. With hair. And I think I've already said that. But so we found John. He came on staff as the new church pastor. And I told John, I said, look, John, you and I are going to take turns preaching early service, late service. We're not going to announce it. We won't know which one is, nobody will know. And then you go teach in a different adult Sunday school class every single Sunday and share your vision. Share your vision of church. And what God's put on your heart for the new church here in Bernie. I remember that first Sunday. You know, back then, some of you may remember, up there on the platform, we had four red chairs, two kind of comfort chairs, two on one side, two on the other. And I would visit with people and pray with people. And then when Mike would get the service started, and then I'd sit down. I always sat down on that chair on the outside. Well, as I was visiting around John, his first Sunday there, boy, he had a tie, and he looked so sharp, and he's kind of skinny and hair. And he was sitting there on that outside chair. Well, I saw him in the corner of my eye. So when I got up there, I said, welcome, everyone, and look who we have found, the new pastor of the new church. John, you're sitting in my chair. Oh, he got up. He moved over real quick, and we got the service started. Well, everybody had a green card, and everybody was to pray about whether God wanted them to be part of the new church, because we wanted God to be the one to gather the core group. And they were to, when they decided that God is sending us to be part of the new church, then they would bring that card with them during the invitation. Not coming to join or make a profession of faith, but coming forward to go. And I remember those Sundays so well. John and I would be standing there, and I would see a family start to come out, and I'd see that green card. And of course, I tried not to change the expression, but I'd be praying, oh no, God, not them. Oh, no, not, I would smile, and they would come, and they would say, Pastor, we believe. And then the next Sunday, or maybe down the other aisle, I'd see a family step out, and they'd have a green card, and I would try not to change, and I would say, wise choice, God. Yes, I agree, wholehearted. And they would come, and I would say, John, you got them. And he formed that core group. Real quickly, I'm running out of time. Then came the Sunday. John had been meeting with this group. Finally, they just started meeting together during Sunday school. And the Sunday came, January the 14th. All of them were in the late service in one group right in the middle, 120 or 30, I don't know how many. And we had the service and gave the invitation, and they stood up. I had everyone else sit down, and we said, we are sending this group out, and people got around, and we were weeping. and with joy, and also with grief, to know that we're not going to be fellowshipping together like we had been. And we prayed for them and for the glory of God. And they walked out in the sanctuary, y'all know, all glass. I was able to watch them walk out and get out there around that cross and bowed and knelt in prayer. That's the first thing they did. And there was a hole there in the sanctuary. There was a hole there. I wasn't prepared for that. Seeing them and then seeing that hole. And so I said, let's celebrate. We're going to have barbecue, but beloved, we've got a hole to fill. And over the next few weeks and months, that hole filled up as more people came in. Curry Creek created space at First Baptist Church to continue growing. And that's exactly what's going to happen with y'all. That Sunday that the pastor takes that new church out, the new pastor, that's going to create space. And Curry Creek will continue to do what you've been doing, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, reaching people for Jesus Christ. And the new group, y'all have that in your DNA. Come on. And Bernie's just going to keep growing. Are you kidding me? And so go ahead and make preparations right now for the marker that will be there when 10% will be sent out in the property and everything to help that new church. Every parent wants their child to go beyond them. And Curry Creek, you've gone way beyond anything that we could ever have imagined. Amen and hallelujah. Let me pray for you and give thanks to God. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, God, for loving us the way that you do. And thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us and giving us eternal life, and Holy Spirit for bringing that word to us and giving us faith to see it and to believe it and to embrace it. And thank you for your people, God, and the missionary heart of First Baptist Church Bernie and the missionary spirit of Curry Creek. Now, not just in other lands, but right here in Bernie, right there in their Jerusalem, reaching out, sacrificially giving. Oh, God, bless them with joy as you have me. Joy that's indescribable and full of glory, your glory. And we pray that the new church will far surpass Curry Creek, and that Pastor John and the leadership and the membership will just see it with joy and with encouragement and with strength. God, bless them. Bless them is our prayer in the name which is above every name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and hallelujah. All right, new child of Curry Creek, go get them. Go give them Jesus. Give them heaven. And the Lord be with you.
Sweet memories. Sweet memories. Looking forward to making some memories in next week as well. It'll be a great time of joy for me, and some of y'all in this room will be a part of that new church plant, and I'm excited for you. As I've gone through the names, I've been like Bubba and said, oh no, Lord, not that one. And then I've gone through the names and said, oh Lord, wise choice, good one on that one. No, I'm just kidding. Grateful for all of those that have chosen to go and feel the call of God to go, and I'm grateful for it. Where did all that come from? Well, Bubba told you what his experience was at Hardin-Simmons, but quite frankly, he didn't go back far enough. The experience of that and the foundation for that is found in this incredible book called Acts. The Greek word is praxis, It's what happens, how the church got going, how the church went forward, how the gospel had momentum behind it. When Jesus says, as you've seen me go, so you will see me come. And until that time, you be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And some took that seriously and latched on to the vision. I want you to find two passages of scripture. First of all, I want you to find Acts chapter 27. We're going to do 27 and 28 quickly this morning. And then after you find Acts 27 and 28, I really want you to find Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, specifically verse 22. And I'm going to read it first. I'm going to read that Romans 15 passage first because it launches us into what we're going to talk about today. I'll begin reading. The Bible says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Did you catch that? See, the apostle says, listen, I've done all the work that I need to do in this area, but there's more beyond. There's plus ultra. There's more beyond. I want to get to Spain. And I'm going to come see you. I'm going to go to Spain by way of you. I'm going to come visit you, and you're going to encourage me, and I'm going to encourage you, but I'm going to Spain because there's more ground to be taken. At present, verse 25, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be also to be of service to them in material blessing. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now, I want to just, so not once, but twice, Paul says, I've collected this offering from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia, and I've got this cash offering that I'm going to come and I'm going to bring relief to the church at Jerusalem that is undergoing persecution and deprivation. And so this offering is going to come aid the saints. And so now you know why Paul spent all that time preparing to get to Jerusalem, why he went back. Now, what we read about in Romans took place in about the year AD 57. The events that we're going to talk about today in Acts took place around AD 60, 62. So about 5 years after Paul writes down from Corinth, he's in Corinth and he's writing this letter to the church at Rome. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to collect this offering. I'm going to drop it off in Jerusalem. As soon as I drop it off in Jerusalem, I'm going to go down to Caesarea. I'm going to get on a boat. I'm going to come to you, but you're not the end goal. The end goal is Spain. I want to go to that territory where the gospel hasn't been preached. I want to go to those areas where they've not heard the name of Jesus. That's my intention. So what do we learn from all this? Well, number one, you better hold on to your plans loosely. In my notes, I have hold plans loosely. I nearly wrote down hold on loosely, but that sounded too much like a 1980s 38 special song. And I didn't want your brain to be going there instead of the message. So you hold, if you know what I'm talking about, raise your hand. Shame on you for listening to secular music. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. It's a joke. Everybody knows that if you're under 40, you have no idea what I'm talking about, probably. Hold on to your plans loosely. So Paul says, here's my plans. This is what I'm going to do. You think Paul could have ever understood what was going to transpire between the time he wrote that letter to the church at Rome and what was happening to him right now? No way. How many of you 5 years ago could have seen what's coming down the tracks today? How many of you in January could have seen what's coming down the tracks today? No, we're honest. We say we can't see that. How many of you look at your kids now and said, I had no idea? How many of when you got married, you thought, well, this is what life is going to look like? Has it turned out that way? You know, I thought Anson Eggers was over here playing the keyboards for us in the first service, and he's getting ready to go to Belmont, and he's going to change the world through his music. But in 5 years, he may be an investment officer with his dad's company. You never know. Anson's probably saying, please, Lord, no, not that. But you just never know. I went to school. I went to A&M to be an architect. And here I am. That's a crazy story how I got from there to here. You just don't know. We have to hold on to our plans loosely. Those of you that are graduating, moms and dads that are going to be leaving in the next week to take your kids to school, If they're thinking, man, I'm going to do this and I'm going to tear the place up. I mean, in a good way, I'm going to knock it out of the park. I'm going to do all this stuff. And then plans change. Your daughter finds some hairy legged boy she wants to marry and plans change. And that guy that thought he was going to make $1 million before he got married falls in love head over heels, and he don't care if he's got anything. He just knows he wants to marry that girl. And life changes. Plans change. So we need to hold them loosely. James says, don't say, I'm going to go to this town on this day, and I'm going to make business, I'm going to make money, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go to this city or that city. If the Lord wills, I'm going to conduct business. If the Lord wills, I'm going to do this, that, or the other. See, it's holding things loosely, holding our plans loosely. Darla, when she counsels women, she often says, listen, some of you ladies have a video playing in your head and you need to stop the video. And I have to remind Darla, VHS is not the height of technology anymore. They have streaming services. So now you have to say, Darla, women, you got that streaming service going on in your head and you think life is going to play out this way, or your kids are going to play out this way, or your marriage is going to play out this way. And sometimes that video is a lie because you think you know what's going to happen, but you don't. Life happens and life changes. And here we are. Those of you that are, I never in my wildest dreams would have said, hey, welcome you who are watching from home. Listen, when I started preaching, there wasn't anything called the internet. Can you imagine? Streaming service? Video? No way. Here we are. Welcome. Those of you that are in other venues, who would have thought that we would have multiple places on our campus for people to spread out and be a part of the service? No way. Plans change. Students go off to college. The family dynamic changes. Careers take a turn, and plans change. So just hold on to those plans loosely. Paul said, this is what I'm going to do. We have a record of it in Romans. Here's what I'm going to do. And you know what's happened between then and now? Paul gets beat up in the temple, and they drag him out and are wanting to beat him up. The Romans come in and rescue him. He says, wait a minute, I need to make a speech. So he makes a speech, and then the crowd goes berserk again. The Romans go, hey, this guy's a troublemaker. Let's stretch him out, flog him, and get the right information out of him. So they stretch him out. Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. They get scared. They say, okay, well, we're not going to do that. And then Jesus visits him in prison that night, and then he appears before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, yes, and you're guilty of this, this, and this. Paul says, I'm not. Then they guys make a plot to assassinate him, and the guys go, well, we got to get him from here down to Caesarea so he can be in front of the procurator. So they take him down to Caesarea, and he thinks he's going to be there a little time, and he's there for 2 years. And so Paul goes through threats and abandonment and imprisonment and assassination attempts. And that's just starting. And he gets back over here into Acts chapter 27. And so finally, Paul gets on a boat and he's going to make his way to Rome. And we think, oh, good, he's going to make it to Rome. And then you find out that he's in this harbor for weeks and he's in that harbor for months because it was a bad time to sail. And then you find that there's this incredible storm at sea, and for 14 days they were in a storm. How many of you have ever been seasick? A few of you, right? For one day or for a few hours. Can you imagine for 14 days? And they despaired of life, the scripture tells us. Then Paul testifies that an angel of the Lord appeared to him at night and said, listen, the angel said, you are going to appear before Caesar. Not just you're going to Rome, but you're going to Caesar. And so Paul says, hey, I'm going to Caesar. And the Lord said, if any of y'all jump off the boat, this thing's over with. But if you stay on the boat, you're going to be spared. That's exactly what he told. So they ran aground on an island. And those that could swim, they got out of the boat and swam to shore. Those that couldn't swim waited for the boat to break up into pieces, and they got on a piece of wood and made their way into the thing. And you go, okay, well, finally he made it. He's on the island of Malta. He's not far from Rome. Things are going to be good. The local people are welcoming them, and they're building a fire. And Paul says, hey, the fire needs some wood. And he reaches into the wood pile. And you know what happens when he reaches in? He gets bit by a snake. You go, no, you're making that up. No, it's right here, chapter 28. And so Paul pulls out his hand, and there's a snake hanging on his hand. It's a viper, the Bible says. Paul just kind of shakes it off into the fire, and people go, uh-huh, he finally got it. Justice has been served. You think karma's a new thing. Karma's not a new thing. The people thought, oh, karma. He must be a murderer. He's getting what he deserved. And you know what? The Bible says they waited for him to swell up, but he didn't. And you know what they did? Oh, he didn't swell up with a viper bite? Well, he must be a god. Paul says, no, I'm not a god. And all of a sudden, it became an avenue for gospel ministry. And then Paul gets on a boat, and he makes his way, and he finally lands inland and makes his way to Rome. So he finally gets to Rome, and all along, he's got to hold his plans loosely. Number two, here's what we need to understand in all of this. You hold your plans loosely because God's in control. The sovereign God of the universe is in control. But evil is active. Evil is active. Evil's not passive. Evil is active. Paul was arrested. He went through five trials. He was imprisoned. He was threatened. He was nearly killed by the soldiers on the ship. He was shipwrecked and he was snake bit. Everything for 5 years seems to be against Paul and his goal of getting to Rome. But it wasn't natural causes. It wasn't the wind and the waves and the snake. It wasn't the evil machinations of men, the fake trials, the assassination attempts, the plots and the schemes. Behind all that was Satan working his evil through those things. It's not anything unusual. We've seen it all throughout the biblical record. You remember Pharaoh tried to kill all the kids and desired to kill all the male boy slaves that were born. But there was a wife, a woman, who made a little basket of ark, a little ark, and put her son in it. And that boy was Moses. And you fast forward into the story and you read about this woman who was appointed to a position for such a time as this. And there was an evil man by the name of Haman that plotted to destroy the Jewish people. And instead, God turned that plan upside down. You fast forward a little forward, and you run into this guy named Herod the Great. And Herod the Great made a plan in his evil heart to kill all the children that were 2 years and younger. And God warned Mary and Joseph, and they fled. We see that over and over throughout all of Scripture. We see the Sanhedrin trying to stop the spread of the gospel with the apostles. We see the Sanhedrin trying to block the spread of the gospel through the apostle Paul. All these things, all these evil things are happening, and yet in the middle of it, God's saving purpose shines through. I believe Satan is working through COVID-19, but COVID-19 is not our biggest threat, and we need to stop acting like it. See, our biggest threat is the world of flesh and the devil. The world of flesh and the devil can be a part of destroying the soul. COVID may take some lives. COVID has taken lives. But the world of flesh and the devil can take the soul. And that's what we need to be fighting against. That's what we need to be praying against. That's what we need to be moving against. Something that the Lord convicted me of and I needed to repent of this morning before I could take communion is this. Have I spent more time this week thinking about COVID or thinking about Christ? Have I given my time and attention to COVID or the gospel? Perhaps you need to ask yourself, have you spent more time on the internet advocating for your COVID position than for Jesus? Brothers and sisters, this is called idolatry, and the church needs to stop. When a thing or a purpose or a cause captures our attention and our affections, and we spend more time thinking about those things, speaking about those things, and we are committing an idolatry. Our heart is and our mind and our attention and our focus should be on the things of God, not on the things of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil will always be arrayed against God's people, but it is Christ and not COVID that will have the last word in your life if you belong to Jesus. That's what we need to focus our affections and our attentions on, Christ and the gospel, not these other things. Are they important? Yes. Are they impactful? Yes. But we as the church have the message that salvation is found in Christ and that we are saved not only in this life, but beyond this life and the life that is to come. So we hold our plans loosely. We understand that evil is active. Mom and dad, evil is active on the college campuses that you're sending your kids to. Moms and dads, evil is active in the high school campuses and the junior high campuses and the elementary campuses that you're sending your kids to. That's not anything to be afraid. Do not fear what they fear and do not be afraid, but set apart Christ. It's Him you're to fear. It's God that you are to reverence as holy. And so we trust them to the Lord. We entrust them to the Lord and we steward and shepherd them well. So we hold plans loosely. We know that evil is active. And then thirdly, God's purpose prevails. It is God's purpose that prevails. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What does He work according to the counsel of His will, church? All things. Say, I want you to say that out loud like you mean it. He has all things. All things according to the counsel of Israel, not just some, not just things that we think. He works all things. Paul's life is as evidence. Moses' life is evidence. Daniel's life is evidence. Esther's life is evidence. And we could go on and on and on. And your life as you live for Christ is an evidence that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Romans 8:28, that one. And we know that in all things, God works together for good for those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. We know all things, that all things work together for good. He does that for those who are called according to His purpose. And so we begin to ask ourselves, how do we examine Paul's life in regards to the scriptures? Well, let's look at them. Let's ask ourselves a question. And once again, here's a guy. My plan is I got this money. I'm going to go make a cash offering to the church at Jerusalem. I'm going to go down to Caesarea. I'm going to get on a boat. I'm going to sail for Rome because this is the right time. And I'm going to arrive in Rome. I'm going to preach the gospel there. I'm going to get refreshed. I'm going to make provisions. And I'm going to Spain. I'm going to the uttermost. That's my plan. And after multiple arrests and 5 trials and imprisonment and threatened and killed by soldiers and shipwrecked and snake bit and spending a lot of time that looks like wasted time, Paul gets to Rome. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: in what way did Paul get to Rome? As a free man or as a prisoner? The answer is as a prisoner. Why? Because he appealed to Caesar. You see, Jesus had come to him and comforted him, says, as you've been my witness in Jerusalem, you're going to be my witness in Rome. And then an angel comes to him in the middle of a raging storm and says, you're going to appear before Caesar, not just Rome, but Caesar. And that comforted Paul. That moved Paul. I think that motivated Paul. But here's the question that we need to ask. Would Paul have been able to get an audience with Caesar had he not been a prisoner? You see, we look into that and we go, oh, man, this is messed up. This is jacked up. Man, this thing is not working out. No. Paul was able to get an audience with the most powerful human on the planet because he was in chains. You see, what men intended for evil, God intended for what, church? Good. We can't always see. What the world intends for evil, what Satan intends for evil, God can intend it for good. We ask ourselves this question as well. Would we have Paul's main prison letters had he not been a prisoner and had the opportunity to write from Rome? Ephesians, I want you to think about that. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that all of those letters talk about Jesus is supreme, Jesus is sovereign, Jesus is undisputed, Jesus is unrivaled. I mean, read those great prison epistles. And for 2 years where Paul was under house arrest, he was writing to the church at Ephesus. He was writing to the church at Colossae. He was writing to the church at Philippi. It wasn't slack time. It wasn't wasted time. It was productive time. So here we have Paul, the prisoner, making his way to Rome, having an audience with Caesar, and able to speak to him about the incredible sufficiency of Christ. And would we have had the richness of those letters had Paul not been in chains? We have the stamp of authenticity because Paul's life was one of a prisoner. You know, when somebody tells me about suffering for Christ that I know has actually suffered for Christ, it bears the mark of authenticity. When I go to places in Sri Lanka with Murali and know that he has been assaulted physically for the gospel, it lends an air of authenticity to his message that we are to persevere, that we're to hang in there, that we're to hold fast, that Christ is better, that Christ is grander, that Christ is all and in all. And he bears in his body the marks of Christ. You see, the stamp of authenticity is on the life of Murali. The stamp of authenticity is on the life of Peter, who not only talks about church planting, but plants churches. We're walking through the back roads of Nepal, and we're walking along. I'm having this conversation. All of a sudden, I have this man grabs my hand, which is uncomfortable for me. I'm not going to lie. It's just uncomfortable. And so he's holding my hand, and we start swinging, walking down the road, and I'm going, okay, this is the most awkward moment in my ministry. But you know what it was for him? You know what it's for him? It was solidarity. It was brotherhood. Hey, we're co-laborers with Christ, and I see your work in the gospel, and I know my work in the gospel, and together, separated by thousands and thousands of miles, but brought together under the unity of the gospel, we're together. It meant way more to him than I could ever understand. There's an authenticity. It rings true. We see all these things most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Rome, Jerusalem, the Gentiles, Satan, they were all arrayed against Christ. All of them had motives. All of them have their plans. And God being God, his sovereignly reigning and ruling, what Satan thought was going to be the destruction of the Son of God ended up being the death knell in his life and ministry. Satan's, that is. When death was arrested and my life began. The world saw it as defeat. Jesus saw it as resurrection authority and power. I love how the book ends. Chapter 28, verse 30. He, Paul, that is, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Can you imagine? He's in prison paying his own way. And he welcomed all who came to him. Notice what he was doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was in the center of the most powerful nation on the planet. They thought Rome would never end, the eternal city. And Paul is saying, nah, there's a greater kingdom. Now I'm talking about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Caesar. Not only was he talking about the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, boldly and unhindered. Brothers and sisters, that's our mandate. In the midst of all this junk that's going on, let's hold our plans loosely, knowing that God is in control. Let's understand that evil is active, and let's understand that God's purposes prevail. And because of that, we can boldly and unhindered, unfettered, proclaim the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My goodness, if we would do that, how our attitudes would change, how our vision would be transformed. How our hearts would be elevated instead of brought low. Our sovereign God is in control. Let's move in that way. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for the message. Lord, I thank you for Curry Creek's heart. Lord God, I see that they've captured the vision of planting churches. They've captured the vision of supporting missions and missionaries all over the world. Father, help us to do it again. Father, help us to do it again and again and again and again until you come for us. May that be our rallying cry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.